Well, our text this morning is found in John 17, and we're looking at verses 20 through 23, and to consider together what is the basis for true Christian unity. And really, we are coming to the end of this remarkable chapter, and our Lord says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. We come really to this final petition of our Saviour, and he returns to something that he has already mentioned in verse 11, where he said, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Our Lord, as we know, in the opening verses was praying for himself. Verses 6 through 19, he was praying specifically for the disciples who were around him. And then in this final section, verses 20 to 26, he's praying for all his people throughout the centuries, those who will believe and trust in him. And we said that on his heart as he is about to leave them is that they might be kept, and kept in the midst of this evil world and from the evil one, knowing what they will face. He also has prayed, as we have considered recently, that they might be sanctified through the truth, so that they will be set apart to God, set apart for God, to be holy in position and practice. And that sanctification is totally a work of God himself. And indeed in this way, we see that the desire is that the believer is to be moulded and changed and made ever more like Christ. But here his petition is that his people may be one, even as he and his Father are one. As I said, he's mentioned it in verse 11, but now he expands the theme. And he sets forth reasons why he's praying for this unity. He also explains what he means by this unity. And I would say to you that's essential for us to understand what this means in the life of individual believers and also for the local church. And I'm going to say honestly as well that it's not an easy consideration. You know, this message this morning will not win me many friends amongst the clergy and other churches in our town. But the reality is we must be guided by what the scriptures say. We must desire to honour the Lord above all things. And I believe that here he directly addresses the issue of unity. And you know, we live in an age and in a time when the whole idea of ecumenicism has been pursued and promoted by all branches of the so-called Christian church. And really, if you were to look historically, you could trace that approach and that desire probably right back to about the 1900s, 1910. And the breadth of inclusion in this movement is ever widening to all who take for themselves the name Christian. And so there are conferences, there are seminars and events and meetings, and of course there are agreements to sign. And the argument that comes is this, well, you know, we're all Christians together, and so we should be together at any cost. We should present a united front. And very often what you hear said is this, the most terrible thing in the world is that the world looks at all the disunited churches, and it's a scandal, and so we've got to get rid of that. And so all the divisions and the denominations, they're a great hindrance to evangelism. All the different confessions and approaches just put barriers in front of people, so we need to get rid of all of that and have one world church. And then people will listen, and inevitably people will become Christians themselves. That's the argument. And the ecumenical movement has also declared that it is the greatest manifestation of the Holy Spirit since the day of Pentecost. So you have the coming together of Anglicans and Baptists and Methodists and Quakers and Pentecostals and Catholics and Congregationalists, Evangelicals, and latterly, by the way, in America, Mormons, who have been recognized as part of the so-called Christian family. And the unity is bound together by external agreements and organizations, and usually It is based on social concern and the good news, whatever that might be. What are we to make of this movement? What are we to make of unity? You know, John 17, 22 and 23 in particular are often used as the proof text for the ecumenical movement. And if you take it in isolation and you apply it as though that's the only thing that Christ has mentioned in his prayer, a plea for unity at any cost, you know, you try and bring out the conclusions that they come to. But it's obvious that that is not what our Lord is saying. In fact, this whole glorious chapter comes as a whole, and therefore just to pull out something in isolation is totally wrong. You know, how little we hear in this movement of the reality of the work which the Father had given the Son to do. How little we hear of the fact that the Father has given a people to his Son. How little we hear of how the Son manifests the glorious attributes of the Father, setting forth his great name. How little we hear of the need for holiness and separation from worldliness, and our friendship with the world is enmity with God. How little we hear of the divine person, the work of Christ on the cross, the redeeming of sinners from death and hell. And we could go on. And the impression that is given really, well, you know, Jesus is just concerned with unity. We've just got to be together. And you see there the great danger of plucking a text out of context and forgetting to see it in the great picture, not only of the immediate context of the chapter, but the whole teaching of the Word of God, to see it together. And the question of unity is not something that the Lord deals with on its own. The petition for unity comes as part of the pouring out of his heart, his prayer for his people. It is not in isolation, just as the teaching on sanctification was not in isolation. There's a flow. Salvation ordained from eternity past, the accomplishing of that salvation through the work of the Son and the application and consequences of that salvation to individual sinners like you and me through the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, too often people come to the Scriptures and what they do is they pluck certain principles or certain truths and they take them as individual and unrelated. But to grasp the great truths properly, we need not only the illumination of the Holy Spirit himself, but we must see the consistency and that it comes as part of the whole counsel of God. The outworking, friends, of our position here as a church must be as a consequence of immersing ourselves in the truth as a whole. And that truth is applied to individuals and gospel churches. And you know, to take that stand brings great derision. I've been called an isolationist. I've been called a Pharisee. I've been called narrow, unloving, unchristian, all of those things. But the Word of God is the rule. And indeed, in that way, we submit to it. So how are we to understand the unity, then, that Christ is speaking of? Well, friends, I believe it all begins by thinking about what it means to be a real Christian. You know, if you go wrong at that definition, then you can forget any other type of unity. You know, you look at verses 6 and 8 as our Saviour prays, and we said when we considered those verses that being a Christian is directly related to receiving and believing and knowing and keeping the great truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And you know, we hear, you know, well, if you just take for yourself the name Christian, that's all that matters, you know. Just call yourself a Christian, it's okay. But our Lord, throughout his ministry, here in his prayer, defines what it means to be his. Defines what it means to be his follower, to be a true Christian. And that means that a believer is born again. It is a divine work. They're brought to see their sin, their need for a Saviour. They call out to Christ, the one who died for them as their substitute. The one who dealt with their sin, paid the price, who took the wrath of God on their behalf, who atoned for them. And they trust in his death on their behalf. They trust in his resurrection. They delight in the fact that he conquered death, that his work is accepted, and all their hope is bound up in him. Everything is in him. And they're saved, and they're changed, and they're different, distinct from the world. Even here in John 17 alone, you know, it's baffling really how anyone can say, well, it doesn't matter about the details of what you believe or how you live, just as long as you've got the title Christian. that's incredible that you can draw that from this passage. True Christians are those who have been sanctified by the Father, those given to the Son, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and nobody else. So what then are the principles for this unity? Well, Jesus is very clear about the unity that he speaks of. Every time he mentions unity, there are certain qualifiers. It's impossible to come to John 17 and ignore the specifics that the Lord Jesus Christ repeats every time he mentions true unity. As I said, the focus of the ecumenical movement is external agreements and organizations, whereas the Lord is identifying a true unity, unity of spirit, of life, of truth. And he sets it in the most glorious context, because he draws an analogy between Christian unity and the eternal and blessed unity in the Godhead itself. And that's a profound subject. You know, if you look at unity in the scriptures, you'll see, as one commentator points out, there are generally four types of unity identified in the Word of God. Firstly, there is the unity between the three persons of the Godhead, the Holy Trinity. You know, he says, isn't he, I in them and you in me. He says elsewhere, my Father and I are one. And so there is a profound and indescribable eternal unity which exists between Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Now friends, it is beyond our understanding. You know, our natural reaction really when we consider the Trinity is to be lost in it all. You know, how can three be one and one be three at the same time? We can't fully understand it with our finite minds. But we affirm it, because it's what the scriptures declare it to be. And the blessed God is three persons, and yet that three are one. Three persons, and yet not three separate gods. One true and living God, but that one eternal God exists as three separate, distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And all the time, they are knit together in perfect unity and harmony. And it's beautiful. Rich relationships within the Godhead. The second type of unity that is seen is the unity in the two natures in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is a mind-blowing reality, you know. It's a great theme in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, holy God, and yet holy man. Truly God, truly man, utterly perfect. And yet he's not two persons. Battling against, you know. It's a terrible heresy to think that Christ is divided against himself and you've got the divine wrestling with the human. That's a terrible thing. He is one person. But in that one person there are two natures. And it's also a terrible error to think that somehow they merge together. That they're both there and yet they just become a bit of a mix. They're distinct within him. And indeed there's a perfect unity as they work together in those divine purposes. Again, these things are beyond us. But they're to be affirmed because of what the scriptures say. Third unity that the scriptures speak of is the union, and this is a beautiful theme, the union of believers with Christ himself. A blessed union. It's a remarkable theme that runs throughout the New Testament. You know, think of some of the great texts. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or when Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So beautiful, remarkable spiritual union. And we have the particular references to the individual believer, but in the passage we read in Ephesians 4, and then if you go into Ephesians 5, there is the union of Christ with the body of his people. The union of Christ and his church. And then the fourth type of unity is the one we have here. And that's the unity of believers amongst themselves. Now be clear that our Lord always speaks of unity between true Christians in the light of those other glorious comparisons. And so in thinking through unity between Christians, we must not forget those other aspects too. And so the unity that he's praying for is specifically for his people. And he clarifies that by speaking of that knitting together, for example, in the Godhead, in the natures that he has within himself, and the unity of himself with his people. And we must never forget that, because it is a spiritual unity and it is fostered by the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, that spiritual union, by the way, is the only one that the New Testament identifies. The unity that we look for amongst ourselves and with other true believers is a spiritual unity, and it is based on the truth of God as He has revealed it in His Word. The person, the work of Christ, the gospel is at the absolute centre. And this union, which is in certain respects is comparable to the union seen in the Godhead, it is a point that is seamlessly made in what the Lord says. Look at verses 20 to 23 again. That they all may be one. His desire for unity. What does he say? As you, Father, are in me, and I in you. You know, the unity which our Lord is praying for is not something which is constructed. You don't all of a sudden build it and agreement after agreement somehow brings it to pass. It's not an aspiration that one day we'll try and achieve. No, this unity is already in existence. His prayer is for this unity to be kept, sustained and preserved by the Father. So let's ask the question then, what are the conditions of this unity? What makes it? What produces it? What provides the foundation for the knitting together of the people of God? What preserves and protects this unity? Well, the Word of God. It's very simple. Look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their Word. The Lord says in effect that it is the Word which His followers will preach after He has gone, the result of that preached word, which will see people saved, added to the church. You know, think of verses 16 and 17. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Earlier in the prayer, he had spoken of how he himself had revealed the Father's name to those people who belong to him, not to the world. And the world doesn't understand it, but his people do. And it is through the Word and the application of the Spirit that the people of God have understood and taken refuge in the saving name of the Lord. That's the key to this unity which our Lord identifies here. Look again at verses 6 to 9. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. There's something distinct about this people. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. Something different. The world wants nothing to do with the things that are precious to them. And what binds this people together, what binds his people together, what unites them, is this word. This message of God, which has been given to them first by the Lord himself, and through the apostles, and now of course in the complete scriptures. That's the basis of unity. Defined truth. And it's vital. Unity, true spiritual unity, is based on that particular. It is only as men and women are agreed about the Word of God, as they accept the Word of God, submit to the Word of God, hold the faith that was once delivered for all, to the saints, to the same gospel, to the same salvation, that there can be any true unity. And I would say to you that any other unity is meaningless in the light of eternity. The Word of God. Vital. And also it is the Word of God applied that is vital. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ also identifies how this Word creates unity by speaking of how it brings individuals into a particular relationship to Him. Look at verse 22. The glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one, just as we are one. Now he says here, that it is because he has given them his glory that they are one, even as he and the Father are one. And so he speaks also of the glory which the Father had given to him. Now, what is this glory? Well, it cannot be the eternal glory of the Son of God, because that's not a glory that was given to him by the Father. He has always shared such with the Father from all eternity. Therefore, it has to be some glory that the Father gave to the Son whilst here in this life and world, and a glory which in turn he is able to impart to those who follow him. So what is this glory? Well, one preacher explains, hopefully. I suggest to you that there is only one adequate answer to that question, and that is the special relationship to God which becomes ours through the work and the operation of the Holy Spirit. It says, our Lord was here in this world, and when he had decided to live life in this world, and in the likeness of sinful flesh, the Father gave him this glory, this union with himself, this intimate relationship, this knowledge of the Father, so that he would always depend upon his Father and be always receiving grace and glory from him. And that is what here he tells us he has also given to his followers. So it is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's going to send the Spirit, and the effect of that will be that he will dwell in them. They will be united. They will be in him. He will be in them. So they won't feel as orphans. They'll have a real intimacy with him like never before. That's the glory which he gives. We're united to him. He is in us, and as a result, we receive of his grace and his glory. Grace for grace. In all of that is impossible apart from the Word. Because without the Word that teaches us this, without the means of the truth as they're declared and applied, we cannot receive those things. The true spiritual unity that our Lord is concerned with is a unity based wholly upon the revealed Word and the application of that Word by the Holy Spirit. Friend, let me say this to you. You can have all the organizations, human agreements you want, and they can be based on social initiatives. They can be based on common ecstatic experiences. You know, I could speak a lot about some of the agreements that have taken place between those who claim a common ecstatic experience through Catholicism and all manner. Can be titles, can be whatever. But if it is not grounded in the Word of God, then I would say it's not anything to do with the unity that our Lord is speaking of and praying for here. True spiritual unity is in spirit and truth, just like true worship, in spirit and in truth. It is the uniting of people together who have received this truth, who stand on the truth, the whole counsel of God, regeneration, rebirth, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, certainty about the person and work of our precious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a unity of those who have been born again, true believers. No unity of the Spirit. Why? Because they're first united to Christ. They're made one with him. And through him, one with God. So to argue for any other type of structural, external, organizational unity misses the fundamental point. And in all honesty, is to engage on a course which is in direct conflict with the teaching of the Lord. And is very dangerous. You know, if someone says to me, hey, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe in the details. As long as a person calls themselves Christians, then we can come together. Because after all, how often have we heard this? We all worship the same God. Friend, that is not the case. We must address the issues. What is their view of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he just a man to them? There are many who claim the name Christian and don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Those who deny his deity, his humanity, his perfection, his life, his atoning death on the cross, his real resurrection, bodily resurrection, etc. I can have no true unity or fellowship with someone who denies those things. Why? Because there's no foundation, there's no basis to draw us together. What do they believe about the gospel, about the death of Christ? Was it just an example? Was our Lord, as someone said recently, just misunderstood? Was it an accident? Was the cross a general sacrifice, a gesture for all? Was it a murderous death? Or a substitutionary death? Is the death of Christ, his shed blood, the only way for my sins to be forgiven? And by trusting in his death upon the cross, is it essential for my salvation, to my becoming a child of God? If any of those things are brought into question, what basis do I have with that person for unity? That's the gospel. Same is true with all central doctrines of the Word of God and of the true Christian faith. There's no unity unless we ascribe to what is right up above my head. What does it say? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is only one Lord Jesus Christ, and I must be clear about his person and work. There is only one faith, in the sense of faith concerning him as Lord and Saviour, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, that he died for sinners, that he was a substitute for all those who trust in him. And as the apostles preached this message, as people were given to hear that truth, men and women were saved, delivered from sin and death and hell, and added to the church of Jesus Christ, and became one with other brothers and sisters who are themselves saved people in the church. That's the unity that we see in the Word of God. It's the unity we see in the early church. The unity found amongst the men of the Reformation, and unity found in the midst of periods of particular blessing and refreshing of God. And it is the unity that we find today amongst born-again believers, even in our 21st century. For all the working in the religious world to achieve a new ecumenicity, true spiritual union is already in existence between the people of God. You know, it's my privilege to be a pastor here, you know, and to be in a church where we live in a very beautiful part of the world and we have many visitors throughout the year. It's my privilege to meet people from all over the country and even the world, and you know there is a sense when you speak to many of them that they're born again, they know the Lord. They're brothers and sisters. There's a oneness in spirit concerning the truth, concerning Christ. There's a unity there. And you know, there are others who come and say, oh, you know, I'm a good Anglican, or I'm a good such and such, or, you know, I'm a good Christian. And there's no affinity, no unity of spirit. But when a believer comes to me and said, oh, it's good to hear the word. It's good to hear the gospel that we love preached. It's good to hear of Christ, to see him exalted. Well, we didn't need to sit down and have elaborate papers of agreements, and we're united. We share the same Lord. Brothers and sisters in that family. Oneness in Christ. This is what our Lord is praying for. Unity of faith and belief. Unity of spirit. The result of believing the truth. Being made one with Jesus Christ and therefore with his people. Now, that unity can be hindered. It can be broken. You know, think of a deviation from the Word of God. Nothing breaks and hinders unity like deviating from the Word of God. We believe the Scriptures, and therefore to set aside parts of it is to question the infallibility of it. It's inerrancy. That's to break unity. You find people say, well, you know, we can accept this part of the Bible, but, you know, we don't like that part, but we can still come together. How can we be knit together and united in prayer and action if we're not agreed on that basis? Sentimentality and sincerity cannot overwrite the fundamentals of the gospel. Or, you know, you get some who want to embrace others who have added to the word, the demanding of things in addition to the word of God. Well, that will break any unity. How can I unite with a person who makes additions to the word of God and demands that I accept the same? So how can I unite with someone who, for example, insists on prayer to the Virgin Mary as a means of access to God? I can't unite with such a person. Or elevating secondaries and lower into primary consideration. Those who delight to take the minor issues and to throw them into the forefront and to make them conditions. But, you know, we must see what are the primary issues. And what are those things where we can be charitable? There are fundamentals where there is no room for concession, but there are secondaries in which we should exercise charity. We can be clear on what we believe and what we stand for, but we can be gracious. The insistence on the secondaries can ruin unity. So unity can be hindered and broken. But then as we finish, what is the purpose of this unity together? Verse 23 gives a stunning answer. Doesn't say, well, if we all become one, the whole world will believe on Christ and become part of the church. By the way, you can't find that anywhere in the Scriptures. It is that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You know, how often have you heard people say, well, you know, just get rid of all the denominations. Denominations, get rid of them, and the world will suddenly be converted and believe. Well, that's a nonsense. You know, you can have a world church and there'd still be unbelievers. Still be people dead in their sin and blind and in need of the gospel. No, the Lord prays that the world may know that God has sent him. In other words, true spiritual unity between real Christians shows that God has done something in their lives. That he's changed them and saved them through Christ. That we are what we are because the Son of God came and loved us and died to save us and has given us eternal life through the working of the Spirit. And as we come together in that way, it shows also that God loves us. I mean, this is remarkable. Loves us in the same way that he loves Christ. That's a wonderful thought. Do you know that God in heaven, if you are his child, loves you with the same depth of love as he loves his only begotten Son? Therefore, both as individuals and as a company together, we are to demonstrate that we are special subjects of the love of God. As one has said, whatever happens to us, whatever our circumstances, we are to be demonstrators of the love of God. Through his life and death, the Father loved the Son, and the Son displayed that. And you and I are to live and die in that way. And the world will look at us and say, what are these people? Look at them in their difficulty. What enables them to go on? And the answer is, it is the love which God has towards them. They know something of his love. They feed on his love. And they are being sustained by his love. And that's why we are to be one. Were to demonstrate these things. And the early church did it. And it turned the world upside down. Even when they were persecuted and martyred, they were still praising Christ and delighting in his love. And that's the unity our Lord prays for. And that is the unity that impacts the world. Not all your agreements and organizations. We don't need that. We need a holy church. We need a truly saved church. United in Christ, united in the Spirit, and grounded on the truth and the applied truth by the Holy Spirit. That's the unity we should pray for. It's the unity we should exemplify in our lives as individuals and our corporate life together as a church and in our relationships with other believers beyond our tent pegs around the globe, that we may be one as God and Christ are one in that beautiful, spiritual, truth-defined unity. Amen. We'll stand to sing together 343. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. 343.